There's another girl who's 13, and the thing she can't stop thinking about and talking about is her impending breast development. And for her, being a woman, it's all about size of one's breasts. Ralph is married with 3 children, and he seems to have a good marriage, but he masturbates every day. And his wife doesn't know it, but he's been doing this for years. There's a popular website, believe it or not, that connects spouses who want to cheat on their spouse with other spouses who want to cheat on their spouses. It's on the web. So many people are texting sexually explicit photographs from their cell phones. There is now a new word, sexting, that has entered into the modern vocabulary. Internet pornography is one of the biggest economic engines of the World Wide Web today. It's huge. They estimate anywhere from $13 billion a year to close to $100 billion. They're just not sure how to connect everything that's, quote, pornography. Sex is powerful, and its influence over us in society is great, and especially not only society, but in your and my private lives, it has great influence. And why is that? Well, the next 3 Sundays, we're going to be studying these things that have become idols in our society: money, sex, and power. The first of these 3 things is going to be sex that we're looking at. When that which is created takes the place of the Creator, becomes an idol. Money, it could be. It could be sex, which we'll be looking at today, or it could be power. And there's many other things. It could be anything that we take that God has created and make it and put it in place of the Creator. These things, money, sex, and power, will be seen that have become idols in our society and, for many of us, idols in our own lives that we struggle with because we often put that or these things in place of God. And each of these things exists because of our Lord God who created them. He created them to be beautiful things. But when they are looked to by themselves to give meaning and satisfaction to our lives, then in reality they become idols, and they only bring dissatisfaction and emptiness to us, which we will see. So today, we're focusing on what has become the idol of sex. Now, we've gone crazy about sex. The odd thing, though, isn't it, that sex is such a common topic in our society today, like in school, among our friends, right? At work, it's a common topic on and off. In the media, in entertainment, even in sports. In advertisement, especially, sex is a big seller. I mean, look at any car advertisement. Usually there's some sexual innuendo there, or motorcycles, or whatever it is. That's a big use in selling sex. But why, then, is this topic not talked about as much in our homes with our parents? Think about that. How often do you talk about sex with your parents, or have you? Or at church and our gathering here as a congregation. This doesn't often come up either. Hey, Pastor Jeff, let's talk about sex. You know, it almost reminds me of that song, you know, let's talk about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me. You know, it's just not a common topic. And why is that? In the 2 safest places that we should be able to talk about this topic, we rarely do. And I believe it is because you and I, in many ways, have started to buy into this view of sex that the world has, we'll call a low view of sex, rather than a high view of sex, which God has. This low view is in conflict with how God views sex and how He has created sex to be. Now, you may be thinking that based on what we just heard, Diana read to us from Matthew chapter 5, that, of course, Christianity has this very, restricted view of sex, because if you just lust, then you're going to go to hell. I mean, that's just so extreme. But if you just look at this text and from that surface point of view, of course you end up in that conclusion if you don't look at the context of what Jesus is saying, and that's what we're going to do today. The context of not only what Jesus says, but the context of the whole of Scriptures is important. And that's why we're going to study the words of Jesus today in this text. Jesus, the Son of God, God in flesh that we as Christians believe, God incarnate, taught about sex as part of this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. So, first we see that Jesus established that there's something such as lust. Now, that's something that we probably are a given, right? In today's society, yeah, that's no big deal. Everybody agrees that, yeah, there is lust, and often we struggle with lust. But we'll learn more about that word. But listen to what Jesus said in verses 27 and 28 again in reference to this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, the President Jimmy Carter, back from during his term of 1977 to, what is it, 80, right? He, at one time, he's a Christian brother. He believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And at one time, while he was president, shared that he sometimes struggled with lustful thoughts. And immediately, for 3 months, Saturday Night Live started these sketches and these plays at the beginning of their shows, making fun of President Jimmy Carter struggling with these lustful thoughts. And the more sophisticated people of society at that time were saying, Jimmy Carter, grow up. I mean, we've all lusted and we've grown up. We're in control. But Jesus is saying here in this text, oh, are you? Really? You're in control. Let's see about that. See, the humbling truth is that when it comes to sex, we don't really have a problem with sex. In and of itself, sex is a beautiful thing. It's not evil. It's a wonderful thing. Sex is created by God. And we don't have an environment problem like, oh, all these temptations around me that causes me to fall to this sinful sexual sins. No, because it's not like as if our surroundings are the cause of our difficulty. No, we are the problem. The problem lies inside you and me. The problem isn't with sex. The problem is us. And the reality is that it's only ever the evil inside you and me that kind of like magnetizes us toward or connects us to the evil outside of us. So we're attracted to that. We're magnetized to those evil things that we say are in society. So much so I've heard people say, like, husbands, if it wasn't for my wife being so cold toward me, I wouldn't have an affair. He's blaming his wife. Or parents, you know, it's the media, it's TV, it's all the pressure that my daughter had to dress and flirt with the boys that she got pregnant. You know, it's not my daughter's fault. It's out there. It's all out there, the fault that drives us to commit these sexual sins. But the real issue we'll see in this text is the problem is us. It's you. It's me. The problem lies within. We can't run from a thing. We could run from a thing. We could change location where we live, but we cannot ever, ever escape from ourselves because we are where we are. We're always there with ourselves. And if we're the problem, then we have a real problem, especially when it comes to sex. And so we need to be rescued. And we need a rescuer who is wise and powerful and able and willing to rescue us. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is willing, he is wise, he is able, and he will never forsake us in our time of need. And we need him more than ever, especially in dealing with sex. So sex is not the problem. We are. And our low view of sex. Because we've bought into what the world presents. So Jesus, we see in this text, in Matthew chapter 5, has a very high view of sex. Matter of fact, the whole Bible has a high view of sex. I mean, did you know that there's one book in the Bible devoted to just this topic? The Song of Solomon. It's actually a love song about two married people, husband and wife, in extended and passionate lovemaking. Read it. You'll see the imagery there. For example, let's look at a couple texts here. One passage in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9 of the Song of Solomon, the husband says to his wife, now just imagine what he might mean here. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. I will climb the palm tree and take hold of the fruit. The husband here is saying, I will fondle the breasts of my wife. Now remember, this is in context of marriage. This is a rejoicing in the image of sex. And then another place, in chapter 5, verse 14, the wife describes her husband saying, his arms are rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. Now, to explain this verse, I'm going to quote from an Old Testament scholar, Trepper Longman III. Right? He's a reputable scholar in the Old Testament. And I quote for him to explain this verse. He writes, the word ivory is in Hebrew meaning tooth or tusk, and connotes a tusk-like appearance. The most likely referent for the girl's description here is the man's penis, like a polished tusk. And so here we see a wife's loving description of her husband's erect penis. Right here, in the Bible. A possible interpretation of that. You see, the Bible rejoices in sex. Sex is a beautiful thing in the context of what God has designed it to be. This is sex as God created it. But the world has this low view of sex, which divorces it from what God created it, and then makes it almost an idol, as sex itself will bring satisfaction and meaning to our lives, and that's not what sex was meant to be. It was not created for that. So talk about the Bible being shamelessly rejoicing in sex. Just read Song of Solomon and look at all the imagery there. So sex is not the problem. Who's the problem? We are. We are the problem when it comes to sex. Now Jesus said, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Christ is saying that our behavior is more directed by what's inside us than the people and the situations outside us. Christ is saying that our behavior is more directed by our hearts than the people you hang with or the situations you're in. It's really your heart that directs what you do. It's a struggle of the heart and our sexual struggles. Listen to what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. He says there, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. We are the problem. Our hearts are the problem. Our sinful hearts are the problem. Sex is not the problem, though it becomes a problem when we put it up in place of God. It becomes our idol. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus stated this sexual ethic. And he said, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. And this is in the context of marriage. But then he expanded it to show God's view of sex in verse 28. Right? And notice he expanded it beyond the marriage relationship, saying, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, and by the way, this also applies to women looking at men lustfully, and anyone who looks at a woman, it's not like a man who's married looking at a woman who's married. No, it's anyone who's looking at another person lustfully. You can take that principle there and apply it in that way. Anyone who looks lustfully at another commits adultery with that person in their heart. The original Greek word translated as lust does not mean in and of itself sexual desire. Now, in the English language, when we say lust, bing, all of a sudden we think of it as sex, right? Because of the way it's been used. But in the Greek language, of the original language of the New Testament, looking at a woman lustfully doesn't necessarily mean, well, the word lust doesn't necessarily mean sexual desire. But in this context, because you're lusting after a woman or another person, it does refer to that. Matter of fact, in the 62 times that this word, the Greek word used for lust, translated as lust, is used in the New Testament, there's only two times out of those 62 times that it's referring to sexual desires. So lust in and of itself does not mean sexual desires. Here is one of the times it's used to refer to that, of sexual desires. But if it's not sexual desire necessarily in and of itself, then what is it? And the Greek word for lust, which is epithumia, literally means an over-desire, an inordinate desire, an idolatrous desire that we have. And the main problem our heart has is not so much desiring the bad things in life. And we've mentioned this before in Galatians, right? The desires of the sinful nature, it's that same word. But it's when we desire the good things in life, like sex. It's a good thing to desire sex because that's the way God designed us. And if you haven't figured that out, then you're, I don't know, maybe you're not alive. Because our bodies are designed to be sexually aroused. We're designed, and it's okay, especially when you're growing up, right? You're just starting to feel these desires. We've all gone through that, or we're going through that right now. It's exciting. It's new. It's fresh. But it's the way God has designed us. But when we make that good thing become the thing in place of God, it becomes our idol. And then it creates these over-desires for that. And that creates lust in us for that. And when this happens, our life will reap destruction. When we create an idol like sex, then only destruction will follow. And this is what Jesus means in his verses, the last two verses of our text in 29 through 30, when he said, "If your right hand causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, Jesus used this Greek word. He had different words he's used for hell, but he uses a Greek word here, Gehenna, for hell. And Gehenna was an actual location in the time period of Jesus. It was right outside of the city of Jerusalem, and it was in the Valley of Hinnom, and it was a place, it was a garbage dump. That's where people would go and burn their garbage. That's where people would throw their dead animals that died or diseased. The lepers, they believe, lived near Gehenna. And so there was this always this like burning fire, the worm that never died, because there was like probably maggots and things there. And it was just a disgusting place. In ancient history, that's where they sacrificed children to the god of Moloch. This is back in the days of the kings in the Old Testament. So it was like a cursed place. That's why they made it a garbage dump. And this is what Jesus is referring to. So he's saying that if you don't cut whatever is causing you to sin in your life, you don't cut that off, you're going to reap destruction. You're going to burn. Your life is going to be on fire. And you're going to be destroyed in the end. Jesus used this word Gehenna because it was a word that would speak to the people of that time. A place that they would say, oh, I've been there. I've seen that. I've smelled it. And I don't want... It was a great, powerful image for them. And so we must be aware of our lustfulness toward things and especially toward others. For example, years ago, there was a time when May and I were serving with a church, and I began playing tennis. with a group of people. It was with one guy. He was married from the church. There was two ladies. One was married, one was single, divorced. And we just, through whatever, free time or whatever, we just started to play tennis whenever we could. And it was fun. And so we started to play more regularly, like once a week. And we played doubles, and it was fun because it was competitive. We were kind of close. The matches were close, and so it wasn't like just getting creamed all the time by one team. And so we started to enjoy playing together. And at one point during this process, my wife, May, began to sense there was something wrong with me. Something she couldn't put a finger on, but there was something unnatural about this gathering we were having playing tennis. Of course, I was just like, whatever, you know. And I started to like playing tennis so much on this one night that I started to make more and more a priority to try to make an effort to make it to be able to play. I would schedule things around. Oh, I can't do that on that night because I got to play tennis, you know. And so this is what was happening. And May, I remember one time we were talking about this, and May was sharing her feelings, and I was getting upset. Because I was like, what, you want me to give this up? And she was sharing that she couldn't really put a finger on it, but she could sense there was something happening in me that was not right. It was not good. And I was getting more and more upset. And then it hit me. Why am I so upset about this? If this is a harmless activity in my life, then what is the problem? Why can't I just give it up? Why am I so upset? Why am I so invested in this? Right? And so once that hit me, I stopped. I just told him, yeah, I'm too busy. I'm not going to do it anymore. And then months passed, and May and I found out later that the man that was there, married man, and the married woman had begun an affair through theirs. Well, I guess that was the spark, the tennis playing. And I was caught up in that. Though I didn't sense what was going on, whatever, my heart was starting to change. And thanks, I've grown to realize May, living with her now for almost 20 years, May has the gift of discernment. You know, and so she couldn't figure out why she was bothered. She didn't understand. She couldn't put a finger on it, but she knew something was happening to her husband, and it wasn't natural. And so she brought it up to me. And thankfully, because of our relationship, I was able to listen to her. So we know that lust is not a sexual desire, but rather an inordinate desire, an over-desire, a something that man takes what is good, in a sense, and makes it not good, because we start to put it up in the place of looking for meaning and satisfaction from whatever it may be, where we can only get satisfaction and meaning from who? From our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, it's so easy to take anything and start to put it up in that place as an idol. Especially sex. So how can we be healed of our idolatrous desire for sex? How can we be healed of that? The first is to understand what God created sex for. What did God create sex for? When God created Adam and Eve, we've got to go back to the beginning, when He designed us. And He put them in the garden, and the relationship is described in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Saying, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, when I was a kid and I would study this, we'd always snicker because we're like, oh, become one flesh. It's like sexual intercourse right there. It's right there in the Bible. That is so cool. Right? You know, it's like That middle school humor, right? It's like, wow. It's like right there, Mom. No, I wouldn't say that to my mom. I was like anybody else, you know, that like you never want to ever talk about sex with your mother. It's too awkward, you know. But that shouldn't be the case. In families, we should be very open, appropriately about sex, speaking and talking about it. So sex is an integrative act as body and soul becoming one with another body and soul. That's what this become one flesh means. It's not just the physical act of intercourse. It is the whole act as God designed us that it is an integrative act where you become one with somebody else. You're completely vulnerable to the other person. You're open, and it's in a context of commitment, lasting commitment, and where you're being physically, emotionally, and spiritually vulnerable to this other person. And that's the context where sex is beautiful and designed by God. And I'll tell you, it's like wine. It just keeps getting better and better in that context. It's like marriage, like I mentioned last week. That's what God has created sex for. And it's an image of His relationship with us. Because what does He desire of us? He desires of us to be completely vulnerable with Him. He wants us to commit ourselves to Him, to take away all the masks, because He knows about us anyway. But He wants us to have this love, intimate relationship with Him, because He loves us so much that He died for us. He sent His Son Jesus. Why? Because He wants to have this intimate love relationship with you. He wants to be your lover. We don't necessarily think of God that way. Jesus is my friend. He's my Lord. He's my God. Is Jesus your lover? That's also an image in the Scriptures. So how can we be healed of our lust for sex? Well, we must realize that sex, therefore, is an act of worship. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought we only worship here. No, we worship God in everything we do. And if you cannot worship God in the act of having sex with someone, that sexual intimacy, that mutual love, then you're worshiping something else during that act. And then you are not, sex is not what it should be as God created it. True worship of God will determine what happens in our sexual life. And in fact, the most non-religious people express worship every time they engage in a sexual act. They're worshiping something, and you and I are worshiping something whenever we do a sexual act. The question is, who or what are we worshiping when we participate in something sexual, whether it be mental or physical? In sex, we are always worshiping something. Like, our sexual life is shaped by the worship of God, or it's shaped by the worship of self, or it's shaped by the worship of the other person that we're involved with, or maybe it's shaped by just what we can get out of sex for ourselves, out of sex itself. Because sex itself provides lots of pleasure. What this means is that in sex, you and I are always surrendering our hearts to something when we have sex. And God wants it to be Him, in an act of worship of Him. Now, there's only one person that will love you and me completely, absolutely, for who we are. And it's not going to be the person we marry. They are unable to do that because they are sinful and depraved, just like you are. So do not look to your wife or husband-to-be or your current wife or husband to satisfy you completely, because it's impossible. They're sinners, and marriage is as much a chance and opportunity to practice grace and forgiveness, which is also what God calls us to do, because we will hurt each other. But there's only one person that will love us completely, and there's only one person who thinks we are beautiful because we have been saved and redeemed in Christ through His death. And that is Jesus Christ, who did save us, who rescued us. He is the only real lover of your soul and my soul. He is the only real lover in our life. Everything else is just a shadow of the way He desires for us to be in intimacy with Him. But as we have sex with our future spouse, or current spouse, shouldn't be future. But as we do that, it can be an act of worship to God, and it should be an act of worship of God. It's like, sex is made, and all the things that God creates for us in this world are signposts, in a sense, that point to Him. So you look at God's beauty in creation. You go to the mountains and you say, wow, God is great. You look up into the sky and you say, wow, it's so vast. You know, God, you're awesome. Sex is the same thing. It points us to Him. But it's like what often happens with my cat, Mitty. When I'm with Mitty and I'm like, hey, Mitty, come here. And it's meow, meow, rubs up against my leg. And then I say, hey, Mitty, look over there. You know what Mitty does? He doesn't look over there. He looks at my finger. Comes over and sniffs my finger. He's focused on this signpost. He has no clue what's over there. He's not even thinking that to look over there. He always just looks at the finger, that the one thing that's pointing to where he should look. And that's often what happens to us, is sex becomes so enthralling to us, even though it's supposed to be pointing to the Lord God who created us and designed us this way. We become obsessed with sex, the signpost that points to God, rather than looking to who sex is pointing to. Jesus says, I am the bridegroom. Jesus wants to be our lover in every way. He wants us to give of ourselves to Him. He finds us absolutely beautiful. And until Jesus is the lover of our soul, fire and destruction and trouble will come into our lives because we have replaced Him with something. So if we take that into the context of sexual acts, then masturbation cannot be an integrative act with another person, right? Because it's just one person in that sexual act. It's self-gratifying. It's all focused on our appetite for trying to be fulfilled, that sexual drive. So it's not an integrative act. It's taking the low view of sex. And it cannot be done in worship of God. And then sex outside of marriage, the marriage relationship, is another low view of sex because there is no context of lasting commitment. There's no context of that integrative act of worship to God because God has already set the boundaries of what He has created sex for. So we've already rebelled. We've already disobeyed. So that cannot be the case. But praise God, when we do these sexual sins, God is also God of grace. He wipes the slate clean. He says, you can start fresh right now when you come to me. Whatever you've done in the past, it's clean. Whatever things you fail and do in the future, that's taken care of too. I just want your heart to come to me and be given to me because I've given my heart to you. And He wants to be the lover of our soul. Sex is created by God to be a beautiful and powerful act of worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then with this in mind, that sex is to be an act of worship, that helps us then whenever we participate in anything sexual to help us know if this is according to the way God has designed it. Can we worship God and what we are choosing to do? And listen to with this in mind to what Paul wrote in Colossians 3:17. This verse I've used it many times because it applies to everything. And he says there, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whenever you have sex, do it in the glory of Jesus Christ. Do it in the name of your Lord Jesus Christ. And then sex truly will be experienced as the beautiful thing that God has created it to be in the right context. Let's pray together.